Lord, we come to remember today what it cost you, Father, to pursue us and to love us and to restore us to yourself. And Father, we reminded this morning that the silence and the finality of your death did not have a grip on you. Father, your body did again begin to breathe, and you got up from the dead, rising victoriously over all of the world. And King Jesus, you reign today, and you reign every day. And we are grateful that you have achieved that through the life that you lived, through the death that you died, and that you came back to life and you have called us your own. And so, Lord, I pray in these moments as we open your word that we would see the beauty of the truth of who you are and who Jesus is and the length that you have gone to welcome us home in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take a seat. Well, the Second World War was at a tipping point. The Russians had won the Battle of Stalingrad, but at terrible cost. And they were still engaged on the Eastern Front. Russians were dying by the tens of thousands, and they badly needed a diversion, a new front in Western Europe to draw the German forces away. The British needed guarantees over their risky plans in the Mediterranean. America wanted Russian help dealing with Japan. If they couldn't reach a consensus now, perhaps they never would. And it was time for them to talk. So in November 1943, Winston Churchill, Franklin Roosevelt, and Joseph Stalin gathered for a four-day conference in Tehran. History records that even getting these men in the same room had been a challenge. Stalin didn't want to leave Moscow and hated flying. Roosevelt was physically disabled and found any sort of travel difficult. There was one final and apparently insurmountable stumbling block. After 2 days in the Iranian capital, it was clear that these three men were not getting on. The air fizzed with insults and outright arguments. Stalin quickly won the support of Roosevelt, but Churchill would not be moved. And the arguments continued, and it looked as if the conference was heading for disaster. Then on November 30, it was Winston Churchill's 69th birthday, and he was to host a dinner. I think there's a photo there. And this was the last throw of the dice, a final crack at the diplomacy needed to get these powerful statesmen to thrash out a strategy of defeating Hitler. Arguments raged all morning, but at last an agreement was reached about the timing and the conditions for the Allied landings in northern France. And so after 3 days of gigantic personality clashes, psychological maneuvering and stormy meetings, Churchill's 69th birthday dinner took place. The evening began with champagne and whiskey. Churchill later wrote in his memoirs that everyone at this point seemed to be in a good mood. The banquet took place along two long tables that had been laid out with sparkling silver cutlery, a fancy candelabra, linen napkins, and fancy crystal glasses. Stalin, he criticized the glut of silverware, claiming that this was a typical sign of British bourgeois decadence, which funnily enough, he needed Churchill's interpreter to point out which knife and fork he should use for which part of the meal. The elaborate menu included a starter of Persian soup with chicken stock, pearl barley and lime juice. This was followed by boiled salmon trout from the Caspian Sea, garnished with Caspian beluga caviar. The fish was followed by a roast turkey with boiled potatoes and vegetables. The meal was washed down with copious glasses of 1936 Maison Louis Jadot Chablis champagne and bottles of Persian Hermitage Shiraz. Come dessert time, a birthday cake with 69 candles in the shape of a V for victory was set out in front of the three world leaders. And summoning up as much breath as he could, Churchill, after several attempts, blew out all the candles to a thunderous applause of all of the assembled guests. Toast after toast followed, with embassy staff racing to refill the constantly drained glasses, and most of the guests spending a large part of the evening on their feet. At one point, Churchill was heard to say to Stalin, "Call me Winston. I call you Joe behind your back." "No," Stalin replied, "I want to call you my friend. I would like to be called your good friend." This led to another toast with Churchill raising his glass. At 1 a.m., Sir Alexander Cadogan, permanent undersecretary of the Foreign Office, went to check on Churchill only to find him with Stalin. Surrounded by innumerable bottles and complaining of a slight headache, few of the dinner guests stirred until late morning on 1st of December 1943. The previous evening's excesses had cemented better relations between the three leaders, and their ministers and chiefs of staff now felt that anything was possible. And as a result of this meal, Winston Churchill's 69th birthday banquet in Tehran, Stalin agreed in principle that the USSR would immediately declare war on Japan once an Allied victory had been secured over Germany. Agreements were made about post-war borders, which would later define the boundaries of the Iron Curtain and opposing sides of the Cold War. Roosevelt outlined his plans for a global organization that would resolve conflict and secure peace in the future, which became the United Nations. And all three leaders departed from Tehran, believing that they were all winners. The decisions that were made at the table in Tehran opened a new chapter that influenced the political and strategic realities for months and years ahead. There was no doubt that the climax of this Tehran conference had been Churchill's birthday banquet. A meal which had brought three leaders closer together and cemented agreements that would change and shape the world for years to come. This meal that they shared, this banquet, was in fact a meal that changed the history of the world. I mean, there have been many meals that have changed and shaped the history of the world. Apparently, it was over a lunch meeting back in 1994, before Toy Story was even launched, that the characters of Pixar's movies, A Bug's Life, Monsters, Inc., Finding Nemo, Wall-E, they were all the result of designs scribbled on napkins by Pixar's animators as they met over lunch at the Hidden City Cafe in Richmond, California, and a decade of projects was set after just one lunch meeting. I mean, perhaps there have been meals that you have shared in your life or shared with others that have altered the course of your life. Perhaps a partner said yes to your marriage proposal over a meal. Or maybe decisions about education. Or maybe decisions around business have happened around a meal that have changed the narrative arc of the story of your life. And today I want us to look at, and not just look at, but also participate in, a meal that changed the world like no other. A meal more impacting and more history changing, even more so than the meals that have altered the course of world wars, that sparked the institution of a global peacekeeping organization, or even created unforgettable animated movie characters. Luke, who was one of the biographers of Jesus' life, wrote about this world-changing meal in his account, which is found in the New Testament. And if you have a Bible nifty, I would like you to crack it open to Luke chapter 22. And I will read from there. It will be on the screen in a moment as well. Luke 22. At this point, Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem after months and years of being on the road. He had been preaching, teaching, healing people, and announcing everywhere he went that the kingdom of God was at hand. It was during these last days, right up until his death, that Jesus had still been teaching. He was foretelling events like the destruction of the temple. He was speaking of the wars and the persecution that was to come. And he was talking of the ruin of Jerusalem itself. And in the background of this story, the plot to kill Jesus was thickening as many religious leaders came to see the extent of the threat that he was to their power-hungry, empire-building, self-absorbed way of life. And this was all happening at the time of Passover. Passover was a Jewish celebration steeped in both national and spiritual meaning. And central to the Passover celebration was a meal, which here we read of Luke telling us all about in Luke chapter 22, verse 7, the Passover with the disciples. I'm reading from the ESV and it will be on the screen. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house that the teacher says to you, 'Where is the guest room and where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." Now, although this meal was not embellished with the bourgeois decadence of Winston Churchill's 69th birthday, this nonetheless was a meal that changed the world. Well beyond what was achieved at that decadent dinner of three world leaders in 1943. Surrounding this meal was a sense of finality, that Jesus was referencing betrayal, that he was referencing suffering, that in this meal he was speaking of his very own death, while also at the same time, there was a sense of expectation about it, in that Jesus was so earnestly desiring to share this meal with the disciples, and that also in this meal there was an air of a new beginning, the sprouting of something new, of the story of God in the world. And over the years and among many traditions, this meal is known by many names. And depending on your tradition, or depending on your upbringing, you may have heard this meal referred to as communion, as the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the Holy Sacrament, the breaking of bread, the table of Jesus, the Eucharist. And these are all names to describe this world-changing, life-changing meal instituted and commanded by Jesus in the New Testament. But it's important to note that this meal did not begin here. This meal is part of the bigger story of God's salvation plan for humanity that actually began way back in Israel's history, in the story of Exodus. And many of you may be familiar with the story of Exodus, perhaps you are not. But the Israelites, God's chosen people, had been enslaved by Egypt and by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. They were captive to the oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptian Empire. And Moses went before Pharaoh on multiple occasions, pleading, "Pharaoh, please let my people go." But to no avail. He resisted and he resisted and he resisted, saying no time after time. So God flexed and he sent plagues upon Egypt for how they were treating his people. Their water turned to blood, a plague of locusts, hail, frogs, darkness. And after all of these plagues, the Egyptians still did not relent and grant freedom to the Israelites. So God sent one final plague. An angel would come and strike dead the firstborn in all of the land of Egypt. Pretty gnarly plague. Pretty heavy stuff. But God, in his love for his people, made a way for them to be spared this punishment of death. See, God instructed Moses and Aaron to tell every family that they needed to select a lamb, one that was without blemish, a lamb that was spotless, and they were to sacrifice it. And if they didn't have the means to acquire their own lamb, they would team up with someone else in their family or a neighbor, and they would share a lamb together. And the instructions from God were that they were to sacrifice the lamb, they were to take some of the blood from the lamb, and they were to spread it on the vertical posts of their doors and also on the horizontal crossbeam of their doors in front of their home. This spreading of the blood on their doors was an act of faith that God would in fact deliver them as he had promised. As part of this, they got to eat some of the flesh of the lamb with an accoutrement of bitter herbs and a side serving of unleavened bread. And on the night that the sacrifice was made and the meal was shared, the Lord passed through the land of Egypt. And the firstborn of every family was killed. That is, except for those who had the blood of the lamb on the posts and the crossbeam of their home. This was the sign for the Lord to pass over that house and be spared the plague of death. And this is where the name Passover came from. It was to be an annual celebration of how God rescued his people. It was a memorial meal, a time of thanksgiving for all that God had done. And from then on, this meal has been celebrated as a way of remembering what the Lord had done to redeem his people from slavery and captivity. And here were Jesus and his disciples, all of these years later, partaking in the Passover meal, the night before Jesus would die on the cross. And Jesus said to his disciples that he earnestly desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it all up among yourselves." And then he took some bread off the table. And when he had given thanks for it, he broke the bread and he gave it to them. saying, "This is my body, which has been broken for you." And he handed out the bread. And he said, "I want you to do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "That this cup is poured out for you. This is the new covenant in my blood." See, after the Israelites were set free from slavery in Egypt and led out into the promised land by God, God established this thing called a covenant with them. It was a promise with them. It was an established way of how they were to interact with God in this way. And this covenant is recorded in Exodus 19, 24, which we're going to read all of it. No, we're not. But in the covenant recorded in Exodus, it includes things like the Ten Commandments and the 600 or so other laws that God gave his people. And this covenant was established between God and Israel, and it was a moral framework that set out the boundaries of their relationship with him. God required that the nation of Israel remain faithful to him and respond to his grace with obedience to this covenant. And part of this covenant required sacrifice. We see in Exodus 24 that Moses, after the Israelites time and time again, kept stuffing up, kept getting it wrong, kept turning their back on the one true God, started bowing down to other idols, started whinging and complaining, started carrying on like pork chops. That to atone for those things, a sacrifice needed to be made. And we see that Moses gets the blood of an ox, and it was sacrificed. He poured some of the blood into basins, and the rest he threw against the altar. And this is why, how humanity, who had a recurring tendency to forget God, to ignore God, to disobey God, was made right with him. It was through the offering of a sacrifice, the shedding of blood, and this is what made way for forgiveness and restoration between God and his people. This dance between humanity and God continued throughout Israel's history. People would stray, people would wander, people would forget, they would go against the grain of design for life, and it would grieve God no end. I dare say that perhaps not too much is dissimilar to our world today. That people stray, that we wander, that it is easy for us to forget the goodness of God. That at times we can be tempted and allured away to go against the grain of God's intention and design for life. Maybe it grieves God no end still. But in his grace, he made a way in that first covenant for them to come back to him and receive mercy for all of these things. And here at this meal, Jesus is speaking of a new covenant, a new way of approaching God, a new way of knowing God, a new way of connecting with God. Not made by the blood of a sacrificial lamb, but he says, no, this new covenant is in my blood. A covenant that God, through the prophet Jeremiah, about 600 years before Jesus even came to earth, promised was coming when he said this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." The old covenant, the old way of doing things is going to be gone. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant that they continued to break. This is the new covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, and no longer shall each teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Oh, Jesus, while he spent his time on earth, he helped people see that they were captive. not to a nation called Egypt or to a dictator named Pharaoh. But people were enslaved to a spiritual enemy. People were enslaved to sin. And throughout Jesus' life and his interactions, throughout his teachings, in his confrontations with religious and spiritual powers, he showed the world that it was sin that kept people bound. It was people's tendency towards selfish living that kept people trapped and enslaved in life. It was the inclination of the human heart to want it run its own race that stopped people seeing the beauty of God. That it was the love of self and the love of ideas over a love of people that divided communities, that divided the world. It was the hunger and power for the approval of people that enabled the systemic oppression of the poor and the marginalized. It was sin. It was a brokenness of heart, a brokenness of mind, a brokenness within the body that kept people from the true and full life only found in Christ himself. And in this meal, Jesus was showing his disciples and showing us, hearing the words of Jesus himself today, that in him and in the death he died, that we remember today, that in him, in what he did on the cross, in his broken body, in his blood shed for us, is the new covenant, a new way of knowing and relating to God. And Jesus knows us all too well. He knew that we would need reminding. We need to be reminding of what is most true about us and what is most true about God. We need to remember the cross. We need to remember that we are free. We need to remember, friends, that we are forgiven, that we are acquitted, that we are adopted into his family. You know, this new covenant, our freedom won by Jesus dying on the cross, it does not depend on our faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. This new covenant is a covenant of grace that does not depend on our goodness, but on God's goodness. The new way of knowing God is not dependent on our perfection, but on the perfection of Jesus. This way of relating to God is not in how much I can do for God or do for others or do in my life or achieve. But it is all about what Jesus has done for me and what he has done for you. Coming to God now is not a matter of mustering up enough resolve. If only I could be better, if only I didn't do this, if only I tried harder, if only I went to church more, if only. Relationship with God is not about mustering enough resolve, but relying on his resolution to relentlessly pursue you. And the cross is no greater evidence than God's relentless pursuit of you and I. Now, this Passover meal, this Last Supper, this meal at the table with Jesus, it reminds us that Jesus was and is the one who gave his life. That he is, in fact, the Lamb of God. His blood has been applied to the girders of our hearts and has saved us from the death in life that has been wrought by sin. You know, it seems counterintuitive to call a remembrance of death good. But friends, today is a good Friday. This world-changing, history-altering, life-changing meal that Jesus shared then and he invites us to continue in sharing now reminds us that we are free. Reminds us that we are equal It reminds us that we are welcome. This meal reminds us that there is hope. This meal reminds us that there is another way to orient our lives for the sake of others and for the sake of loving God. This, in fact, is very good news. I'll invite the band to come back up. You know, today we remember that God sacrificed himself so that we could be with him. We remember that what we have been freed from. We remember that because of him and his death on the cross, we have been spared, we have been pardoned. In John 15:3, Jesus said this, "Greater love has no one but this, that someone would be willing to lay down their life for his friends." A truth that the Apostle Peter held tightly to. And he wrote this to remind us. I'll invite you all to stand. Because here's some truth of the gospel this morning for every heart in the room. And even better than that, not just for every heart in the room, but every human being who graces planet Earth. This is the good news. 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed, which means rescued. You were rescued, friends. It means redeemed, it means released, it means delivered, it means restored. You were released from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Now, your salvation, my friend, is not in stuff. But verse 19, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And Jesus was made manifest. Jesus leaving his heavenly abode to come as a baby, in the form of a baby, born of a virgin. That he was made manifest in this world for the sake of you. For the sake of me. Who through him now are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, the good news we remember on Good Friday and every week, in fact, when we gather here at the Lord's table, is what Paul wrote of, and Ruth quoted it earlier in Romans 5:8, that God showed his love for us. That while we still wandered, while we still ignored him, while we still lived our own way, while we still stuffed it up, while we still lived in a world that was broken and that brokenness seeped into our lives, and while all of that is true of us, that what we need reminding always is the truth of who God is, that he shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, my friends, I want to welcome you to a meal that changed the world like no other. A meal that we are all invited to partake in. A meal that on this Good Friday, that every person, every heart in this room will be reminded of what it cost Jesus to set us free. What it cost him that we would know God and know life. That it is in the blood of him spilt for us. This is now the new way of opening up a relationship with God, to know him, to live for him, to put to death in our bodies the old way of life. So I don't want to live that old way anymore, God. That wasn't serving me well. It wasn't serving others well. I see in the life of Jesus more of what we want, and there is no greater reminder. Jesus himself asked us to remember him with. And so we're going to come and take communion together. I'm going to invite you to come down and take a piece of bread and take some juice, and I want you to return to your seat, just hold it, and we'll take communion together as a family this morning. So come on down, grab a piece of bread and juice. There's something that I love about this comparison between the Passover meal. Yeah, come on down. And this is that often the Passover meal was Well, it was to be taken just as a family, as a nucleus family, with your household. But what we see in Jesus when he was inviting his disciples and sharing in the Passover meal with his disciples, that he broke the boundaries of the nuclear family and he broke the boundaries of what was expected in that meal, and he created a new family. And this morning we come as the family of God, from all of our different walks of life, from all of the different paths that we've lived, from different parts of the world we've been in, from the different beliefs that we have, different theologies that we have, different ways of seeing the world. And we are united around this meal, united around Jesus himself, who gave himself for us. Yeah, that'd be great, Grant, if you could give some to these guys. And what I love about this meal is that it's so simple. It does not need the bourgeois decadence of a big old fancy meal. Just in the simplicity of bread and in the simplicity of what was then wine but juice. This is the G-rated version. Just the simplicity of these emblems are just so indicative of the simplicity of the good news. That there is nothing, friends, that you and I can bring, but it is only what Jesus has done. And so let's eat the bread this morning to be reminded of what was given in Jesus' body for us. Jesus, you asked us to eat the bread and to remember you. And today on this Good Friday, we take this moment just now to remember you. To remember what you've set us free from. To remember what you've called us into. To remember the love poured out for us. To remember the suffering that you endured that we may be free. To remember the vision of the cross that you had through your life, and to remember how that is how we are to live, a cruciform life, dying to ourselves that we'd come alive in you. And so Jesus, thank you for your body, and we remember you. We take the cup as well, friends, and we drink the cup, and we remember that in this, in Jesus' blood, is the new covenant poured out for us. That there is a new way of knowing God now, not dependent on what we can do, not depending on our perfection, not depending on our smarts or our striving, but purely dependent on the grace and love and mercy and kindness and goodness and wonder and beauty of God who loves us so much. Father, we thank you that you are here and among us. We look toward the truth of Easter Sunday where we celebrate your resurrection. Father, knowing that in your death we have found life, and in your resurrection, you call us to life. And so, Father, we look forward to that moment as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to finish with a song together before we head on off.